All right, we are returning this morning to 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 8. This is where we find David approaching the high water mark of his reign. He has already won many victories, and as we saw in chapter 7, he is doing quite well thus far under the test of success. Rather than seeking to add honor to himself, David, when he obtained rest from his enemies, sought to honor God. And he approached God through the prophet Nathan with this idea of building a temple to house the Ark of the Covenant, which at this point is housed in a tent. God responded through Nathan that it is not for David to build the house, but a descendant of David's will build the house of God. And this turns out to be a prophecy with a dual fulfillment. First, partially by Solomon, and now, we know, is moving towards its ultimate fulfillment as Jesus Christ himself builds the house of God, which is the church. God made it clear to David that he's not looking for David to pay him back for all the blessings that God has poured out on David and on his kingdom. All he requires from David and from Israel is their worship, ultimately in the form of a joyful obedience to his commands, the same as he now requires of us. And as long as David continues to obey God, he continues to be blessed. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, says, "After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Methegama out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze." External threats are never what will bring down the people of God. Many of these nations that David is now defeating have been Israel's oppressors in the past. They have actually ruled over Israel. They had, at least in the case of the Philistines, a built-in advantage because the Philistines had monopolized ironwork. And Israel just didn't have the technology, they didn't have the manpower to be able to successfully throw off the yoke of all of these nations. But now they're falling like dominoes because under David's leadership, Israel is finally in right relationship with their God. And what this shows is that the problem was never the Philistines. The problem was not the Moabites or the Syrians or the lack of iron or any other external factor. The problem was in the hearts of the people of God who were not faithful to him. Moses, in his farewell address to Israel, which we know is the book of Deuteronomy, foretold that this would happen. And this is what he said about this future generation of Israel and their foolishness. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 29 to 30. "For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up?" The problem is that as human beings, we are generally not very good at identifying the true cause of our problems. It's much like if you have a computer that is malfunctioning and you install a diagnostic program on the computer and you run it to see if the computer can figure out its own problem. Now, part of the time that might work, but you couldn't really trust it because you know the computer's not working. So whatever diagnosis it comes up with is going to be suspect. It's like the classic question, have you been brainwashed? Well, what would a brainwashed person say? No. If whatever is trying to do the analysis is itself questionable or not working, then the analysis is not going to be good either. Human tendency is to put the blame for our problems outside ourselves. I like to say no one is the villain of their own story. If you sit down with someone, 99 times out of 100, to talk about their problems, they're going to list all of the problems outside themselves. They're going to tell you about how bad their spouse is, or their kids, or their boss, or the government, or the economy, or their parents, or their grandparents, or blah, 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 blah. But very rarely do we look in the mirror and say, there's my problem. We don't do that. We would rather look outside ourselves. That's our tendency. But as you can see from how things are going for David, in spite of the fact that Israel might have thought, oh, our problem is that we're surrounded by all these powerful enemies that are constantly oppressing us, that are constantly stealing our crops, that are coming here to rule over us. Those nations were not the problem. Because as soon as Israel got back in right relationship with God, they all just folded like paper bags. In the things that matter most, external threats are no threat at all to a child of God. And lest we should be in any doubt about this, Paul provides us with a very exhaustive list in Romans chapter 8. This is what he says in verses 38 to 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Things outside of us may trouble us, they may frighten us, they may make our lives difficult or uncomfortable. They may even physically hurt us, or in the sovereignty of God be allowed to kill us, to kill our bodies. But they cannot touch who we are in Christ. And that is what truly matters, because all of this is going to pass away anyway. If you own a house and you know that that house is condemned and is going to be torn down, how much will it bother you if someone comes along and throws a rock through the window? I mean, it might bother you a little, but not very much, because, well, it's going to be torn down anyway. These bodies and the possessions that we have in this world, we know that they are all temporary and that they are passing away. So if somebody comes along and takes away a piece of it early, I mean, that's not nice. We don't enjoy that. But at the same time, we realize we don't get to keep any of this anyway. What we get to keep is going to be given to us in the future. And therefore, we have nothing to worry about from any of these threats from the outside. As Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. Fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He is the only one with the power to impact the only part of your life that really, truly matters, because it's eternal. So therefore, do not focus on all of these external things as though they were the things that could truly impact your life, because they're not. Satan knows this. He will still come after you to try to make your life uncomfortable, as miserable as he can, but his main agenda is to destroy your relationship with God, and he knows that the only way that he can do that is from inside, that is, through temptation or belief of his lies. And we will see ultimately that this will happen to David, not to his total destruction, but certainly to his harm, to the harm of his legacy. But for now, as long as David is walking with God, he's unstoppable. There's no one who can stand before him. Wherever he goes, whether it's the Moabites, whether it's the Philistines, the Syrians, the people of Zobah, he's just a juggernaut. God keeps making them fall before him. Verse 9, when Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toai sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toai. Leonard Ravenhill used to say with regard to revival that you don't have to advertise a fire. When something is burning, people just naturally gather around to watch. It is in human nature to be interested in whatever is unusual. And this is a pattern when God is truly working. People start paying attention because they are drawn to what is outside of the ordinary. And very specifically in this case, we see a heathen king sending his son to David with gifts and congratulations and well wishes. Because why? Because David had defeated a king that he couldn't defeat, someone who was a problem for him. This is the best kind of advertising that the church can possibly do. When people see us walking in freedom and in victory over the things that are problems for them that they know that they can't overcome, whether that is addiction or whether it is problems within a family and relationships, whether it's depression and despair, when God gives us victory through the Holy Spirit over these things and people observe that, especially when it's in a time of great stress or trial, people notice. People notice if we have joy. They notice if we have peace. They notice if we're not addicted to things. They notice if we are not consumed by the love of money and chasing after the world and the things that it has to offer and its possessions. And they may ask the question, and this is the best opportunity that we can have when they come and say, hey, how did you beat that thing that no one else can beat? Why are you not obsessed with the things that the world is obsessed with? Why do you, as a married couple, actually love each other? How has your marriage lasted so long under these stresses? These are the questions that provide an opening for the gospel. This is what Israel was supposed to be, a light to the nations. God wanted to bless them in such a way, and we see this happening during the reign of Solomon for a period of time. People came from all over the world because they heard there's something unusual going on in Israel. They've got this king, and he has all this wisdom, and they have all of this abundant blessing from God. Let's go there and find out what in the world is happening. And that is how the church should be drawing people to ask, how do you have victory over the things that are constantly oppressing us? Continuing through verse 10, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So, I do not know exactly what the practice was of the kings in the ancient Near East with regard to the treasures that they took, spoils of their enemies. But I would imagine that they probably did not lock it all up in a room somewhere dedicated to their god. They might have, but I would think probably not. Because what is most natural for a king who has taken all this spoil? He wants to show it off. So, build himself a huge palace. This is actually what Solomon did. Now, he also built the house of the Lord, but he built for himself a very impressive palace and a very impressive throne so that when people came, they would go, whoa, this king is really wealthy. He can afford to sit on a throne that's all covered with gold. That's what kings want to do. If they have the power, if they have the treasure, they want people to know about it. Now, this is fascinating because David had been denied the opportunity to build the house of God himself. He didn't get to put it on display and kind of have it both ways to say, oh, look what I was able to do for God, and while at the same time potentially getting some credit for himself. God said, no, you're not going to do it. So what could David have done? He said, well, if God's not going to let me use the treasure to build him a house, I guess I'll just build a palace for myself. I mean, he could have done that. He could have used the money to expand his army, expand his territory. He took all of these treasures that he had gotten as spoils of war, and he put them all in a room and locked it up for the future construction of the house of God, which he was not going to get to see in this life. Now that is something. What does that show? Again, the heart of David, love for God, that even though he wasn't going to get the credit, even though he wasn't going to be there to receive the accolades of everyone to say, look how holy and righteous and devoted David is to God, that he would give all these treasures. No, he wasn't going to get that. Nevertheless, he dedicated it to God. Now, here's the thing. It is easy to think that if you are not getting noticed, if you're not in the spotlight, if you don't have a speaking role like I do, for instance, or other people, I mean, I'm very, very small in the overall scheme of things, but there are those who live lives of simple and quiet obedience before God. And people don't notice them, and they don't get their name in the papers, and they don't write any books, and they don't have people saying, wow, look at Saint so-and-so. I am very convinced that when we reach the presence of God and we see those who receive the highest honors from him, the majority of them will very likely be names we have never heard in this life, possibly names that almost no one has heard. Because the greatest dedication that you can show is in the secret place. That is why Jesus said, do your acts as much as possible of devotion to the Father where they cannot be seen by people. Those are the dedicated things. Those are the dedicated treasures. Whatever you didn't get the credit for in this life and whatever no one noticed, God noticed it. And he is noticing it every single day. Whatever is done for him alone, where you receive nothing for it except his notice and favor, those are the most valuable treasures that the dawn of eternity will reveal were of the greatest worth in the sight of God. Verse 13, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Now, I grew up reading the King James Version, and those of you who are most familiar with that or with some other versions may find it quite surprising to learn that in the ESV it is stated that David's sons were priests, because in those other versions it says something like chief ministers or officials. I looked into this a little bit, though, and most scholars seem to think that this should probably be translated as priests. The word is kohanim, and I don't know if there are other cases where it's clear that it's used and doesn't refer to priests, but it's very much tied to that concept of priesthood, which leaves us with a very interesting question of why were David's sons functioning as priests? Because they were not of the tribe of Levi. God had made it very clear that only the Levites, and specifically only the descendants of Aaron, were entitled to the role of priesthood. Some have suggested that this might have been the priesthood of Melchizedek. So if you recall, the story of Melchizedek is a kind of a cryptic character that appears in the story of Abraham in Genesis, calls him the priest of the Most High God. He did not offer sacrifices, as far as we know, but he did bless Abraham, and he received Abraham's tithes. Later on in the New Testament, Paul identifies the priesthood of Melchizedek as the same as the priesthood of Christ. So some have tried to make the connection that this might have been a priesthood that was associated specifically with the descendants of David, involving only intercession and blessing the people, not offering of sacrifices. That is possible. However, David himself is never identified this way, nor subsequently were any of the kings in the Davidic line. So there's not much evidence for this. This is literally the only place that we find this idea that some from the royal family were identified as priests. And it makes more sense to me, and I'm going to do a little bit of speculating here, but it makes more sense to me from what we know of what happened in David's family, how specifically he functioned as a father, that this might have been an idea that he had that didn't go anywhere ultimately, because it's never mentioned again, that he thought that he would install his sons as some type of priest. Now, I think he would have known better than to try to give them any role in offering sacrifices or ministering around the Ark of the Covenant. God had already shown very clearly that that was not okay. But by giving them some kind of religious title or office, he may have thought that in some way this would keep them closer to God. That did not work out. If that was indeed what he was trying to do, the sons of his that we know anything specifically about, none of them ended very well. That is the ones whose stories are told. Now, there are quite a few that we don't really know, and they may have been very honorable men. But we know something about Amnon, we know something about Absalom, we know something about Adonijah, and even Solomon, of course, ended his life in idolatry. And most of them ended up being brought down by the same thing, and that was lust. They were not faithful. They transgressed sexual boundaries. There is something here, I think, for Christian parents to observe, which is that if you want your children to follow God, you do not need to impose on them some type of a religious external, like, I'm not saying don't bring your kids to church, absolutely do. But do not think, the saying is, God has no grandchildren. So do not think that by simply raising your kids in a Christian home and bringing them to church and sending them to youth group and sending them on mission trips, that automatically, as a result of all that, they are going to love God. There is something that is far more effective than that. And this is what David did not do. He did not live the example before them that would have potentially caused them to follow in the path of faithfulness. Because they were all brought, well, not all of them, but several of them were ultimately brought down by the same thing that brought him down. David did not follow the pattern that God had given, which is one woman, one man for life. He followed the example of the kings around him. And that caused all kinds of problems. If David had done what God said in the first place to do, so many of the problems in his family most likely would have been eliminated. If you want your children to follow God, the best thing that you can do is to follow God yourself and live the kind of example before them that will make them want to follow you. Because God has built it in to children to look to their parents. Now, that's not to say when they get to be teenagers that they're not, especially, that they're not going to want to cut their own trail. But still, there's an imprint there. I find myself, you know, they say you get to a certain age, you begin to turn into your parents. That is happening to me. And I recognize within myself some of the same thoughts, and I hear myself saying some of the same things. Why? Because that imprint is there. Even if I may not agree with all the things that I got from my parents, nevertheless, they are in my mind and in my heart. And this is why the Bible can say, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Because it's not so much the things that are even taught, as they say, it's more is caught than taught. More is learned through observation than is learned through me sitting there and saying this and this and this and this and this, and why aren't you listening to me? If they're not listening, it very well may be because they don't see an example in your life that they want to follow. So That was one area in which David did not do very well. But we have to remind ourselves that unlike us, David never experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. David lived under the old covenant. And it is amazing how close to God he was able to get, even with those restrictions, even without the blood of Christ and without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He lived a life that was very remarkable in the ways that he showed his love for God. We've already seen how at the very height of his success and power, he did not seek to honor himself, but to honor God by building the house. When he couldn't do that, he began to store up the treasure so that his son could do it, even though he wasn't going to get the credit. But moving on into the next chapter, we're going to see another way in which David sought to honor God, which is by honoring his promise that he had made to Jonathan many years before, and by showing mercy. Chapter 9, verse 1, and David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So it's been about 250 years since America has experienced living under a monarchy. And even when we had a monarch, the monarch was across the sea. So it's not really as much a part of our collective consciousness as it is for some people. Most of us would probably say that was a good thing. But if you read history, as I do, listen to actually more than read now, listen to a lot of history, there's a lot of monarchy. That's the norm for the vast majority of human history. As recently as 100 years ago, most people in the world lived under a monarch. And when you read history, you'll notice that one thing about monarchs is that they are very, very nervous about even the possibility of rival claimants to their throne. You might have heard of Mary, Queen of Scots, who was executed by her half-sister because she was a potential rival claimant to the throne. You might have heard of Richard III, who, I mean, depending on your point of view, most historians agree, had his nephews murdered. Why? Because they were potential rival claimants to the throne. This happens over and over again. You see it in the New Testament. A new king takes power, completely wipes out all the living descendants of the former king, because history shows when people start to get antsy, they don't like what's going on under this new regime, they start searching for someone who could be a legitimate heir, could rally around and say, oh, this is actually the true king, let's put him back in place and get rid of this new dynasty that's not doing well. So, rule number one, if you're starting a dynasty, don't give the old dynasty a chance to come back. Most kings in David's position, if they were to go out looking for the descendants of Saul, would be looking for them for a very different reason, to kill them. Okay, so that is not what David is doing here. He asks the question, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? Now you notice, he didn't actually say, is there anyone left in the house of Jonathan? He said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? He was prepared to, I guess, even take a descendant of Saul who was not Jonathan's son to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Even if, according to his vow to Jonathan, he could not go after the descendants of Saul to kill them, he didn't have to seek them out to bring them into his court to give them land and position. And yet that's exactly what he did. He went looking for someone that could be a potential rival claimant to the throne in order to fulfill the vow that he had made to Jonathan in order to show mercy. Verse 2, now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? This is a very important phrase, the kindness of God. The ancient world was an incredibly violent and brutal place. Until very recent history, people were trying to survive, and in their efforts to try to survive, they did some terrible, terrible things. King Henry V, after he won the Battle of Agincourt against huge odds, had captured a bunch of French troops, and somebody said, "Oh, the French are rallying." And he was so scared that he ordered them to kill all of their prisoners, which was totally against the laws of chivalry and supposedly Christian warfare. But why? Because he saw it as a necessity. It's like, well, it's kill or be killed. And that was kind of what the world was like for most people for many, most of the centuries of the world's history. That's what the world has been like. It's more like Darwin's idea of survival of the fittest, because we are a world that is broken by sin. This idea of the kindness of God did not come from survival of the fittest. It had to come from somewhere else, because it just doesn't make sense otherwise. Why do you show kindness and mercy to someone that not only cannot do anything for you, but has the very serious possibility of doing you harm? Why would you do that? Why would you love your enemies? Because of the kindness of God. Because that's what God does. This is the way that God described himself through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. But let the one who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's from the NASB. God put mercy as the first thing that he delights in. Not justice and not righteousness. They're in the list, but they're not first. The first thing that God delights in is mercy. It gives God pleasure. He delights in it. To give undeserved favor. To do for people who cannot do anything for him. And that is what David wanted to be about, showing the kindness of God. Continuing in verse 3, Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I am?" This is a very, very big deal. I do not know how much land Saul had, but he was the king. And normally the monarch in a kingdom is the main landholder. Even today, the monarchs of England, although they've lost most of their political power, they own a ton of property and they get a ton of money from it. I mean, that's what you got your income from in this time, and even until recent times, it was the possession of land. This gift that David bestowed on Mephibosheth has got to be massive in the economy of the time. He's giving him a huge amount of land, which comes with probably a very significant amount of income, which comes with, guess what, potential power. So again, David is doing this against his own interests. He himself would have been entitled, as the succeeding monarch, to take all that and keep it for himself. And yet, he goes to the trouble of seeking out this lame man who has nothing going for him, can't possibly repay him in any way, shape, or form, can only present a threat to his kingdom, seeks him out, brings him into his court, says, "Guess what? I'm going to give you all of your grandfather's land, and you are going to get a spot in my court. You're going to eat at my table." It's crazy. I mean, imagine that you're Mephibosheth, glad that you just weren't killed by the new king, and you're lame and just trying not to be noticed, and along come the king's soldiers, and what are you thinking? First, well, they're going to kill me. This is it, you know? And instead, they put you on a horse, they bring you into the court of the king who has every reason to hate you and be your enemy, and he says, I'm going to give you all of your grandfather's lands, and you're going to get a spot at my table. And Mephibosheth knows that he has nothing. He calls himself a dead dog. I mean, that's about the lowest esteem a person could hold themselves in. In the ancient world, a dog was like, that was the worst thing you could call somebody, was a dog. He's not only calls himself a dog, he says, I'm a dead dog. Like, there is nothing, I've got nothing going for me at all. Why? He says, who am I? Do you recall from chapter 7 when David said to God, I want to build you a house? And God sent Nathan back to David and said, no, you're not going to build me a house. I want to build you a house. And I'm going to do this and this and this and this. Chapter 7 and verse 18. Then David went and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Why did David show this kind of mercy to Mephibosheth? Because David had received this kind of mercy from God. Because David had already learned, I can't pay God back. I tried. I said, I'll do these things for you. And God said, no, you won't. I'm going to do more things for you. David knew that it was just mercy, that there wasn't anything he could add. There wasn't anything he could repay, that God was just saying, I'm doing all this for you because I'm good. So just take it. And David did. He sat before the Lord and he said, who am I? You're good. You've promised it. You keep it. But it didn't stop there. That's the important thing. It can't stop there. Because it is the nature of the love and the mercy of God to keep flowing. Because those who have experienced it are changed in such a way that they want to pass it on. That we want to keep it going. Verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and all and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. What David did for Mephibosheth on account of Jonathan foreshadows what God the Father has done for you and me on account of Jesus. But God's mercy is infinitely greater. As far as we know, Mephibosheth himself had done nothing against David. He was a descendant of a family that had fought against David and was potentially a rival claimant to the throne. So in the ancient world, it would have been assumed he would probably be put to death. But he himself had not personally, as far as we know, done anything against David or his kingdom. But you and I have gone much further than that, because in addition to being Adam's descendants, we are sinners by choice. We have chosen to break God's law. We have chosen to rebel against him. We made ourselves his enemies. Unlike Mephibosheth, who was lame through no fault of his own, having been dropped by his nurse, we are lame through our own sin. Our own choices have crippled us in such a way that we cannot even come to God unless he does for us what David did for Mephibosheth and brings us to himself. David didn't wait for Mephibosheth to crawl into court and ask for something. He said, where is he? I will go and find him so that I can show him mercy for Jonathan's sake. It's exactly what God has done for you and me. He did not wait for us to come to him. He sent Christ to find us and bring us to himself. He has not only brought us, but he has given us, as Mephibosheth received, a place at the table. said, like one of the king's sons, you and I are treated by God as though we were faithful sons and daughters, as Jesus was a faithful son. One of the most mind-blowing statements, I think I'm indebted to Brother Zach Poonen for having drawn my attention to this. One of the most mind-blowing statements Jesus ever made is found in John 17, sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples. This is what he says, beginning in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now that's you and me, because ultimately we have believed in Christ through the witness of the original apostles, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. If you ever struggle with feeling worthless, think on this. God the Father loves you like he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. My mind cannot wrap around that. In no way, shape, or form can I imagine that God the Father loves me, a sinner, a rebel, like he loves his sinless Son, Jesus Christ. That when he looks at me and Jesus, he sees, there's two of my sons. How is that possible? I mean, humanly speaking, it's not. It is the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe, that through the sacrifice of Christ, you and I are taken from the status of being condemned, rebel enemies of God and under his wrath, to seated at his table, right beside his sinless Son, upon whom God looks with perfect favor and love. Not because you did or did not do anything, not because I did or did not do anything, but only because he's good and we're in Christ, where he has set us. What do we do to show our gratitude for this unbelievable, incomprehensible thing that God has done? The psalmist asked and answered this question might have been David himself, who wrote Psalm 116, where he said in verses 12 to 13, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? When you talk about doing something for someone, you generally don't use the word take, because that's just letting them do something else for you. You would say, I'll give this or I'll give that. But David, or the psalmist said, for all the benefits of the Lord to me, what I will do is I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. We show our gratitude by receiving his salvation and allowing it to become effective to change us into the kind of people who can extend that same kindness and mercy to others. If it has not had this effect on us, then something is wrong in our experience of the love of God if it does not fill us with the same kind of love for others. As John said in his epistle, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The mercy of God should flow through us to people that are completely undeserving if we understand that we ourselves were just as undeserving, in fact, more so. If we have not found ourselves flowing with that mercy for others, perhaps it is because we have not been sufficiently amazed by the mercy that God has shown to us. That he would take us, lame, worthless, enemies of his, pick us up, put us right in the middle of his kingdom, giving us a seat at the table next to his sinless son, and giving us the glory and the love that Jesus Christ is entitled to. All that is left for us to do is to receive that, and not only with our lips, but with our lives.